First Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we will commence our reading at verse 1, and I think for the sake of connection we'll read the entire chapter. 6:1, let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich, or those who strongly will to be rich, fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life to which you were also called, and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time, he who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Verse 17, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty nor to trust in uncertain riches, but rather in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and vain babblings or empty chatterings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Amen. Amen. Wonderful chapter, isn't it? Well, we've come to the end of 1 Timothy in our readings and in our study. By the evening, we will have finished our little overview of 1 Timothy, Paul's letter to his beloved son in the faith. As we have stressed in almost every chapter of the six in this particular epistle, we have to again say this evening that this is no exception, in that the beloved apostle, as he is writing this, seems to, from time to time, get a little thought that comes into his mind, and he strays for a moment or two and then goes back to what was before him. It is, after all, as we mentioned at the very first meeting that we had earlier this month, it is one of three letters individually written to individuals rather than churches. And I suppose he felt he knew Timothy so well that he could just write whatever came into his mind. You will notice that there are recurring themes through 1 Timothy, and chapter 6 is indeed no exception, in that we have left one subject and come back to it in another chapter, and we will come back this chapter to some subjects that we were dealing with in other chapters. And it seems that Paul is thinking about them again, and puts his thoughts down on paper. Of course, having said that, we must hasten to underscore the fact that this is all within the inspiration, the God-breathed words of the Holy Spirit. But it is a letter, and it is taking the form of a personal letter, and as such, I trust that you will not think that it is disjointed. It's actually a masterpiece of literature. But again, there are places where Paul seems to go into his little digressions and little tangents. Verses 1 and 2 is a very unusual type of beginning for the chapter, where he talks about slaves. The word servants here really could be just as easily translated slaves. In the two verses, there are two categories of slaves. The first, those who have unsaved masters. The second, those who have saved masters. And they are each charged, but charged, frankly, differently. And yet to each, they are to count their masters worthy of honor, of all honor, in fact. And they are to reverence them and to work hard for them. But I find it intriguing that the biggest charge, maybe the hardest one to do, was those who were slaves to believing masters. After all, if you were a slave, it would be very easy to despise your master, wouldn't it? And if you were a slave who was a believer and whose master was also a believer, it would be very, very hard, wouldn't it, if we were equals in Christ, to be on different footing, such different footing, socially, on the economic strata. Extra difficulty here, and extra warning. Now Paul gets back to Timothy, to the subject that has been intertwined through almost all of the chapters, the subject of false teachers and their false teaching. And in so going back, he gives us some new insight into the character of false teachers. Notice, if you would, please, verse 4. This is dealing with anyone, as verse 3 tells us, who teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words. First, he's proud. Falsely so, for Paul says he knows nothing. Secondly, he's trivial. He's obsessed with disputes and arguments over words. The word obsessed here really can be translated sick. He is sick over silly arguing. Finally, he's characterized by being envious, quarrelous, blasphemous, of evil intent, and filled with incessant wrangling. Boy, does that sound familiar today. The false teachers of today, it seems, are much that way. Useless wranglings, Paul says in verse 5, of men of corrupt minds, destitute or devoid of truth. Now he comes to what I believe is the crux of this whole little passage, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. I'm reading from the New King James. Don't know exactly what it says in the King James. I didn't look at it up in my room, but I hope you get the drift. That basically speaking, what the major problem, I believe, was with these people was that they were taking their form of godliness, as we'll see in 2 Timothy, denying its power, but taking a form of it. They were taking their godliness and using it as a means for gain. Now, does that sound familiar? I dare say it does. But to be very cautious here, we're on dangerous ground, for one of the things that we can never do is judge the motives of another believer. We're forbidden to judge motives of other believers. Mind you, we can be questioning at times, and I think God expects us to, with our intelligence and whatever spiritual discernment He has given us or we have developed with His help. He expects us to be discerning people with vision. So we try not tonight to judge anyone's motives. But I dare say in the last 3 years, and you've heard of it, even though it happened in our country, I'm sure you've heard of it, we've had some very public, tragic falls, haven't we, amongst those who take the leadership of a church or churches. And it has hurt, hasn't it? It has been a dark spot, a blemish, if you would, on the face of Christianity. And it may take a generation until we recover from the sins of some who are public leadership. Now, again, I must say I can't judge their motives. But it would appear, wouldn't it, that in some instances, There were those who were, and I'm talking, of course, of some of the televangelists specifically. There are some who would appear to treat godliness or things that have to do with God as a means for gain. A means for gain. Now, Paul cannot be any more blunt in his description of them. False teachers, envious, quarrelous, and so forth. Brethren and sisters, we have to be very cautious who we support. Can I say that very guardedly? Very, very forcefully tonight, too. We have to be very careful who we support. There are a lot of people who, on the surface, their preaching sounds fine. But may I suggest that if they are not allowing their lives to be ordered by the Word of God, it is a situation ripe for all kinds of abuse. All kinds. One of which is financial. I'm just continuously amazed when I look at these folks. In fact, I won't anymore on TV, to be very honest. For the most part, there's one or two that I'll watch. But when I see the writings of the Lord Jesus as he challenged the early disciples to go forth, not taking any letter of introduction, not even a change of clothing, no money, but to go into houses and minister and expect to be fed. That was the early charge. A long way from Grumman Gulfstream 4 jets, isn't it? And $2 million homes and his and her Rolls Royces. It's a long way. I have nothing against people that have worked hard and have made money. But again, may I say that I believe there's a different level of accountability for those who are teaching in the church. And if there is the appearance that it is gain, that's the motives behind. And don't forget, we've been stressing all throughout that 1 Timothy is a book of attitudes and motives. And if their motives are towards gain, they have a very special judgment, I'm afraid, ahead of them. And there is a house cleaning and a purging going on in the church. And I believe that's one of the large reasons for it. Sorry to labor the point, but I think we need to. Corrupted in mind. Verse 6, Paul says one of the most glorious little words in all of the Word of God. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Isn't that a wonderful verse? Godliness with contentment is great gain. About a month and a half ago, I was with one of the Lord's servants. We were in the car together. And I just asked him a question. I said, "How long, brother, have you lived in your home?" And he told me it was 30-some years. And he kind of chuckled. He said, "You remember where we were yesterday?" And I said, "Yes." He said, "The homes where we were yesterday are worth," and he named a figure. And he said, "My home is worth," and he named the figure that his home was approximately worth. And he kind of chuckled. It was about 2.5 times less, his home, about 2.5 times less of where we had been the day before. I said, "My goodness." He said, "Isn't that something? It's all location, isn't it?" And he said, "Do you know that when we were first married, my wife and I would have been able to buy a lot instead of $9,000 for our lot." Imagine that, if you will. He said, "They were $10,400 over there. And we could have built the same house and it would now have been worth 2.5 times the amount of money. But," he said, "that would have taken us farther from the assembly and from the Lord's people." And he said, we've just basically been very happy where we are." It was quiet for a little bit. And he brought up a brother that we both know who lives in a home that cost him almost $5 million to build. And he said, "You know, I get into homes like that, and I'm not the least bit jealous." He said, "I'm not the least bit envious." And he said, "Mind you, I'm not at all against a brother who can afford a home like that. But," he said, "I'm just thrilled with what the Lord's given me." I learned a lesson from that brother just about 2 months ago. Godliness with contentment for the lot in which we are found in life is absolutely without price. Absolutely without price. And once again, as we read, Paul will get back in to those who will, who go after with all of the tenacity that they have within themselves, those
who will be rich in the temptations and the snares that come. But again, I'm jumping ahead of the game. The Lord Jesus goes back into something that is very similar to the Sermon on the Mount, the Mount of Beatitudes. And in the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 6, over a period of about maybe 10 or 11 verses, he talks about the physical things of life and how we need to be contented with the things that we have in life. He says those who are blessed. Now he says in verse 7, we brought nothing into this world, and he says, it's certain that we will bring nothing out of the world. We can carry nothing out. You know, some of the strongest words in history are the last words of human beings, famous human beings. Strong words. I wish I could remember his name right now. It's not funny. It almost seems that way, but there was a general in the American Civil War on the Confederate side, and in Spotsylvania, Virginia, right in front of the courthouse, and there's a plaque commemorating this. This general was advised by some of his colonels to take cover because the troops were within about a half mile, the Union troops. And he stood there with his sword pointed to the ground, and as he stood there, he said, and these were his final words, he said, I'll get down when I feel the need, because from this distance they couldn't hit the broadside of, and a bullet hit him right in the middle of his forehead. Tragic, really, isn't it? Last words. Charles the Great, Charlemagne in French, Charlemagne, we said in school, I guess it wasn't right, when he died, had all but one country in the known world that he had conquered. All but one. And so that puts him in history as the greatest conqueror of all time. Now, others before or since conquered greater numbers of land. No one died having conquered all. The closest that ever came was Charlemagne. His last words to his advisors were these. He said, when I am buried in my coffin, he said, I wish, and by the way, his wish was fulfilled. He said, when I am buried in my coffin, my wish is that an open Bible will be laid upon my breast. And I ask the embalmers to take my finger and position it under the Gospel of St. Mark, chapter 8 and verse 36. So that all who come to see me may well realize that I didn't quite have it all. Mark 8 and 36 reads like this. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? I would like to read for you this evening the last words of Alexander the Great as he lay dying in Egypt. A direct quote. When I am dead, carry me forth on my bier with my hands not wrapped in cloth, but laid outside, so that all may see that they're eternally empty. Eternally empty. Sad, isn't it? And we think of these men who were wicked men, despots, that went out into a lost eternity, we're afraid, with the blood of tens of thousands, if not millions, that stained their souls and their swords. And if only they listened to the words of the Lord Jesus himself. We brought nothing into this world. And it's very certain we can't carry a thing out. In his unique homespun way, Chuck Swindoll is fond of saying that he's never seen a Brinks armored car in a funeral procession. I like that. Our brother Alec gave us just a few minutes this morning in his thoughts on giving. And I was delighted, brother, to hear you do that. From time to time, we're asked to do that. And to be quite frank, we will never speak on it unless we are asked. It's quite an uncomfortable subject for anyone who's out on faith. Shouldn't be done. Shouldn't have to be done, put it that way. It should come from the elders. And brethren and sisters, we aren't really givers anymore like we once were. When you think of the book of the Acts in the early church, where all of the early disciples sold all of their possessions and put it into a common kitty, if you would, and distributed freely to each family and each individual as they had need. As they had need. Now, we don't advocate that today. There's no need for it, really. But still in all, brethren and sisters, the work of God, if it is too advanced, it's going to have to be supported. So I ask you to be honest and earnest before the Lord in praying how you can help support it, and then do it financially. And as you're doing it, please use extreme caution. Please. There were false teachers in Paul's day. God alone knows how many there are today. But they're growing. That was the promise of 1 Timothy 6. And they will grow. Now he says in verse 11 as we skip, he says, but you, man of God, flee these traps. Here are six things that we would do well to pursue. Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. That's what we're to flee. I'm sorry, we're to flee the harmful lust. That's what we're to follow. Now he says in verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. This is the language of an athletic contest, not a battlefield. This is not spiritual warfare that Paul's saying here. What he's saying is, as an athlete would fight, strive. Strive with all your might, with all the help that God can give you, the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called. And you've already witnessed a very good confession in it. Verses 15 and 16, we'll just leave them with you for your own enjoyment. It's the final doxology of 1 Timothy. Now it seems he digresses again and he goes back to those who are rich. This time, though, he's not talking about those who desire with all their life and with all their soul to be rich. Now it's a word for those who are rich. Mind you, he's not condemning riches. He's saying in verse 17 to command those who already are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in the uncertainty of riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. So he says, let them do good. You'll notice I'm again reading from the New King James, and let them is in italics. So let's just leave the italics out, and we'll make it a bit stronger. Verse 18, do good. As you be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Earlier in this chapter, we left the verse. We didn't spend any time on it, but he talks about the temptations of riches, the temptations perhaps to dishonesty, the temptations to pride, thinking oneself better than another because we have more than some others. And of course, it's all relative. Now, there are some people that have $500 million, and most of us would consider them fabulously wealthy. United States Senator John Hines, it just came out, that was killed in a plane crash, left behind an estate of $588.6 million. Most people in the world will consider that entirely wealthy by any stretch of the imagination. Well, there are other people who have $4 or $5 billion, and that's not wealthy to them. It's all a relative thing. Again, we get back, don't we, to motive and to attitude. In this case, in verse 17 through 19, it's attitude. Can't be boastful and think ourselves better. There are some who make $30,000 a year, and that's considered normal, maybe. $25,000 or $30,000. I don't know what's normal in the Bahamas. That's about what it is in our country. And there are a lot of people who make six-figure income who would think that I can't imagine anybody getting by on that little money. And then they go to Haiti, where people survive on a few $100s a year. See, it's all relative. Now, says Paul to Timothy, instruct them not to trust in the uncertainty of riches. I guess a part of my life I'll never forget was the stock market crash in 1987. 19th of October, 1987. Black Monday, they called it. I lived through it when I worked with Merrill Lynch, the investment firm. And in the space of 5 hours, though I did very little stock, it was never more than 17% of my overall business in any one year. In a space of 5 hours, the assets that I managed fell well into the millions of dollars, at least on paper. And I had one client who had done very well. And in a space of 5 hours' time, he lost $466,323 on paper. And he was out of the country. It was 4 days until I was able to talk with him, when he called me from Taiwan, of all places. I'd been dreading his call. Carol could tell you I'd been losing sleep over talking with him. He was maybe one of my favorite clients. You know, he was a Christian. And when he finally called me, he started to laugh. He said, "Well, the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And we'll sit tight, and it'll be back." And I didn't leave Merrill Lynch until he was more than in the black again. The brethren and sisters, you see, there was a man who, mind you, there was a whole lot left over for him. But that's a lot of money. That's a lot of money. And in a space between a Friday and a Monday, he didn't have it anymore. But he was not trusting in the uncertainty of riches. And I suppose that's one of the things that precipitated the fact that I just couldn't stay there anymore. The uncertainty of riches. Paul says to Timothy in verse 20, "Guard what was committed to your trust." Guard it. Guard it. The word is a military word here. The word is garrison about that which was committed to your trust. Avoiding the profane and the empty chatterings and contradiction of what is falsely called knowledge. Now at the very last verse of 1 Timothy chapter 6, in the very last verse of this little epistle, I believe Paul gives us the reason for why it was written in the first place. Read it with me, please. "By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. But grace be with you. Amen." Amen. See, brethren and sisters, in Ephesus, Paul knew there were problems. He exposed the problems to Timothy, the little leader, the young leader, in their midst. Now, Lord willing, on Wednesday night, we will begin two chapters, the first two chapters, of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy was written sometime after even Paul's epistle to Titus. It was the very last book that the Apostle Paul wrote, at least it's in the New Testament. The poignant words. The touching words. I would like to read you a quote in advance of Wednesday night. And ask you, by the way, in fact, on their plane last night coming home, I read 2 Timothy twice very quickly. It's very easy to read. It's only four chapters. I want to read you something that Mr. J.N. Darby put in a commentary on 2 Timothy. I want you to listen very closely, for I feel it sums up a lot of 2 Timothy. Mr. Darby writes, "The second epistle of Timothy is the expression of Paul's heart, who, outside of Palestine, had under God founded and built the assembly of God on earth. It was written in sight of its failure and its departure from the principles on which Paul had established it." That's the sadness of 2 Timothy. There are a lot of books in the New Testament that there's quite a lot of speculation as to when they were written. I think it's fairly easy to determine approximately when 2 Timothy was written. Almost every scholar agrees that it was written between the autumn of A.D. 67 and the spring of A.D. 68. Now listen, please, very closely. For Nero, the emperor of Rome, was called into eternity on the 8th of June, A.D. 68. Now we know that Paul, the beloved apostle, was beheaded by, or at least by the decree, of the emperor Nero, which means that the apostle went home to be with the Lord sometime before 8th of June, A.D. 68. which means that what we will begin studying on Wednesday night was written perhaps in the last 3 to 6 months, and maybe even less than that, before the Apostle Paul went home to meet his Maker. I told you before that there's something very powerful about last words. And oh, 2 Timothy is no exception. It is a letter of encouragement. A letter of encouragement. Written from one of the most unlikely places that you would ever expect a letter of encouragement to be written. The dank, damp darkness of a dungeon underneath the palace of Rome. And it drips with human emotion. Next Lord's Day evening, if the Lord tarries, will be two of the hardest chapters that I've ever spoken on in the New Testament. I've spoken on them only once before, and I sort of almost determined not to do it again, especially the last chapter. It's extraordinarily poignant. If 1 Timothy has dealt largely with corporate behavior of the church, now 2 Timothy deals largely with individual behavior, both within the framework and the structure of the church, and also in our private lives. So as such, and this is not in the slightest anything that is unique to me, it comes from Bill McDonald, William McDonald. In his commentary, he says that 2 Timothy to him is individual responsibility in a time of collective failure. I like that. Now, I want to give you a partial list in closing of some of the things, the descriptions in four chapters. After all of the warnings of 1 Timothy 6, the false teachers have continued to come in. And while it is called some in 1 Timothy, some have turned away. Some have departed. Some have left the faith. You will notice over and over again in 2 Timothy, that some now becomes most. Listen closely to a partial list, if you would, which I've jotted down here, of what I mean by collective failure in 2 Timothy. Here are the descriptions of those in 2 Timothy. Striving, ruination, babbling, ungodliness, straying, dishonor, lusting, ignorant disputing, selfish, boasting, arrogant, unthankful, lovers of pleasure, corrupt, foolish, having itching ears, keeping to themselves teachers. Teachers teach them just exactly what they want. Now, the first two chapters that we will handle on Wednesday night are perseverance in this present age. The last two chapters of 2 Timothy are called perseverance in the coming age. Brethren and sisters, we are in, I believe, the coming age of chapters 3 and 4 of 2 Timothy. There are warnings there for us. And there are also wonderful guidelines on how we can live godly lives in a present and an evil age. I trust we'll all try to make an effort to come out to conclude the thoughts. There is not as much detail in 2 Timothy as there was in 1 Timothy. And as such, it will be far easier for us to handle two chapters in 2 Timothy per night than it was for us a little earlier when I went 1 or 2 minutes overtime on a night or two in 1 Timothy. We trust that you'll make an effort to come out and that the Lord will be with you until next Wednesday. Thank you, attention, and for your attendance this evening. And now we close in prayer.